Well, we'll start out with a bit of a review. In the first half of Daniel, we studied the lives of Daniel and his friends as they were in the courts of Babylon and Persia. We saw God's sovereignty over kings and over history. In chapters 7 and 8, God gives Daniel dreams of the future. Daniel dreams of four Gentile kingdoms that will rule the earth. He's also shown the Ancient of Days on his throne and the coming of the Son of Man to take possession of the kingdom that is prepared for him. In chapter 8, Daniel's dream focused on the empires of Persia and Greece. The dream occurred 200 years before Greece conquered the known world. It portrayed the first king of Greece, Alexander, and the four generals that would divide up his kingdom after his death. It went on to mention that a king would arise from one of these kingdoms and make great trouble for the Jews. This was fulfilled in the person of Antiochus Epiphanes, who persecuted the Jews. He ransacked the temple and desecrated it by sacrificing a pig on the altar in 167 BC. So no God-fearing Jew could enter the temple, that is, it was desolate, due to this abomination performed by Antiochus. So Daniel called this the abomination that leads to desolation. And we're going to see him use that phrase again in a future chapter in Daniel. Well, there was a Jew named Judas Maccabeus who led a Jewish revolt against Antiochus. And after some years of struggle, he was able to reclaim the temple, to cleanse it, and the prescribed sacrifices were reinstated at that time. Well, then last week we looked at the first part of chapter 9, where Daniel prays to God on behalf of his people. Daniel had searched the scriptures, particularly Jeremiah, we're told. He had determined that the time God had ordained for the exile of the Jews was nearing an end. Most of Daniel's prayer was confession of his sins and the sins of Israel. After his confession, Daniel makes his petition known to God. He prays that God would remember his promise to his people. He appeals to God's character. He does not want God's name to be defamed among the people or among the onlooking heathen nations. He asks that God would make his face to shine upon his people. He's concerned for the glory of God and the sake of his name. Well, tonight we're going to study God's response to Daniel's prayer. And we'll see that God answers beyond what Daniel even asked. So let's take a look at these verses at the end of chapter 9, and I'll read them, and if you make note of any important words, we'll jot those down as a way of overview. So Daniel 9, beginning in verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week, He shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Okay, so what words do we notice there that seem important?
Greatly loved.
Yeah.
Inside, I understand. 7 weeks.
Desolations.
Yeah.
Transgression.
Okay, I'm okay, what I missed that, Bill. What was that again? What was that?
Decree.
Okay, great. It's a good overview for where we're heading. Well, verse 20 says that Daniel is still praying when God sends an answer. And if you look at the previous verse, verse 19, we can see where Daniel was in his prayer. It's a good summary of his whole prayer, actually. He is asking God to forgive the sins of the people and act quickly for God's city and the people called by his name. It's a cry for God to honor his promises, but for his own name's sake. Even from faraway Babylon, Daniel is praying for the holy hill, which of course is Jerusalem. He knows it was associated with the name and reputation of God, and yet at the same time, it was in ruins. Well, God sent a familiar messenger to answer Daniel's prayer. Daniel had seen this Gabriel once before. So the angel Gabriel arrived to speak to Daniel, who sees him in human form. He says, "A man came to me." Daniel had seen Gabriel in his earlier dream, so he recognized him. And of course, Gabriel was doing what angels are intended to do. And we see this in a couple of passages in the New Testament. Somebody has Hebrews 1:14. So angels are ministering spirits sent out, and here we see one sent out to Daniel. And then Luke tells us some important information about Gabriel in Luke 1:19.
And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news."
So here this Gabriel has come to Daniel. He was standing in the presence of God, so God has sent him directly to Daniel. Now, the phrase here that says "in swift flight," there's a little bit of confusion and disagreement about this phrase. The ESV and the King James both use this idea of "in swift flight." Other versions have a little different rendering, and the difference here is some translators felt that the word comes from the Hebrew verb meaning to fly, and so they get this idea that the Gabriel came in swift flight. But other versions, like New American Standard, say, those translators said, well, really the word comes from a different Hebrew verb, which means to be weary. So they would render this then that Gabriel came to me in my extreme weariness. So you can look at it either way, I guess. I guess I lean a little bit toward the weariness idea, because Daniel's been there. He's made the point that Gabriel was in the form of a man, and we don't think of a man as flying. And then we know that Daniel's been praying for quite a while and laboring in his prayer. So the idea that he was weary, I think, makes some sense, too. It's, in any event, it's a minor point, but maybe it gives us a little insight into where Daniel is. Well, Daniel says that this occurred at the time of the evening sacrifice. That would have occurred around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And if you remember from our Luke study, that was also the time that Jesus died on the cross. He was put on the cross at the time of the morning sacrifice, and he died at the time of the evening sacrifice. We saw that in chapter 6, when the high officials of the kingdom set a trap for Daniel. They knew that Daniel prayed regularly, and here we see an example of him doing just that. The temple was destroyed maybe 60 years before Daniel is praying here, but he still maintains his practice of praying at that time. There's no lamb without blemish to be present for a sacrifice, but Daniel's still praying. Daniel was gaining a greater understanding of the words of the prophet Isaiah, and we have some selected verses from chapter 1 of Isaiah 11, 16, and 17.
What to me is a multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of lambs and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause.
And then David has some things to say about sacrifice in Psalm 51, 16 and 17.
For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise.
So there's no sacrifice going on in the temple right now. But Daniel understands the real meaning of that evening sacrifice, that evening offering. And then, of course, Paul speaks about this too in Romans 12:1.
I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship.
And so that's what we see Daniel doing here. Well, in chapter 8, we saw that Gabriel was told to give Daniel an understanding of his vision. Here again in verse 22, Gabriel was on a mission to give Daniel insight with understanding. Daniel was studying Jeremiah and other scriptures, but his understanding was limited. He spent a great deal of time in prayer, and in response to that prayer, God sent Gabriel. Daniel did not ask for understanding, but God would give it to him. So here we can see God is treating Daniel as a friend in this regard. Somebody has John 15, 15.
No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. All that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you.
So Jesus makes known these close things to his friends, just as we see God making these things known to Daniel here. God's revealing these secrets to his servants as a sign of his friendship with them. Gabriel says that Daniel is greatly loved. This could also read, he was very precious. So these tender words let Daniel know of God's care for him. Well, Gabriel goes on to say in verse 23 that he received the command to go to Daniel at the beginning of your supplications. So God was answering Daniel's prayer before he had even finished calling on him. He was just beginning to call on him when God sent Gabriel to answer. So Daniel was receiving a foretaste of what's talked about in the millennial kingdom. Isaiah gives a description of that kingdom, and one of the things he says is in Isaiah 65:24, he gives this description of what life is going to be like in the kingdom.
Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear.
Before they call, I will answer. And that's happening here in the case of Daniel. And then Jesus said something similar just before he taught the disciples to pray, what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer. But just before he gave that to them, he said these words in Matthew 6, 5 through 8.
And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to the Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows that you need what you need before you ask.
So Jesus giving that same idea there, that God knows what we ask, what we need even before we ask of him. That was certainly true for Daniel's case. Well, let's consider a question here. It said that Daniel was greatly loved. How does Gabriel's message that Daniel was greatly loved encourage us in our relationship with God? What would that mean to hear God say we're greatly loved?
Holy and spiritual, that's why he just loves us because he's Father. He loves us good, bad, and ugly as we are. So it should frame our identity better than trying to get people to like us or be happy when other people are not happy, appeased.
One of the things that stands out is Daniel heard this from Gabriel because he was praying and studying the Word.
Okay. Well, some have called these verses at the end of chapter 9 the backbone of biblical prophecy. They're the key to understanding other biblical prophecies that deal with Israel, Christ, and the Antichrist at the end of time. So we should take great encouragement and comfort in the fact that much of this prophecy has been fulfilled already. That gives us confidence that the remaining portion will likewise come to pass. Now, there's certainly some challenges in interpreting these verses, and people who are believers interpret this in different ways. So we're going to try to approach this with a bit of humility because other people have other ideas. And as I read about this, I see one of the things that happens very often is that when somebody's making an argument, they like to take the other side's argument and they kind of misrepresent it a little bit. And you see every angle kind of doing that. So we're going to try not to do that too much. We will look briefly at some of the main interpretations of these verses, but we're going to take a literal, grammatical, historical, consistent approach to this. So if the words are on the page, we're going to take it for what they say. We're going to consider the grammar that's involved, consider the history of the context. And I just add in that word consistent because there are a lot of people that go along with this idea of a literal, grammatical, historical context. But when they come to some of the prophecies, it seems to kind of forget that or set that aside, so they're not always consistent about it. But we're going to try to take that approach when we do that. And some, as I said, some generally sound scholars abandon this sound approach to interpretation with some of the prophetic passages. And they may have other overriding reasons for doing that. But there's an adage that's often repeated when it comes to understanding the Bible. I know I've heard Bill quote some version of this a number of times. And it goes something like this. There are a few variations, but the idea is this. If the plain sense makes good sense, don't try to make some other sense, or it may result in nonsense. So we're going to try to take the plain sense of things and look at it in that way. So if the plain meaning and the context leads us to an understanding, we should go with that understanding. Yes, there's some symbolism in these verses, but there's also some plain meaning here. And we're going to look for that plain meaning. Well, then finally here, before we dive in, the prophecy can be broken down as follows. Verse 24 gives us an overview or a summary of the entire prophecy. It's a general summary of what will be accomplished during the 70 weeks. Then verse 25, it describes what's happening in those first 69 weeks. Verse 26 talks about the events that are happening between the 69th and 70th week. And then verse 26 speaks of what's happening in between those weeks. And then verse 70, verse 27 speaks of the conclusion, and it focuses on the 70th week. We're not getting through all of this tonight. We're gonna get through part one tonight. Okay. Well, when Daniel searched the scriptures, he encountered this time period of 70 years. This is the length of time that God said that Israel was going to be in captivity. He knew the end of those years was at hand, and so he was confessing Israel's sin and asking that God would forgive, and the people would be prepared to enter what came next. Well, Daniel has this 70 on his mind. And of course, what he's thinking is the 70 years of captivity. Well, Gabriel picks up on that number 70 when he says that 70 weeks are decreed. The ESV includes an important footnote for this verse. The literal translation of 70 would be 77s. So the word week is really not there. What is literally there is 77s. So that we see frequently the number 7 and the number 70 in Scripture. Sometimes there's a unit of measure given. For example, in 2 Chronicles 36, where God specifies the time of the captivity, he says that you're going to be in captivity for 70 years. Here we don't have a unit of measure specified. It doesn't say days or months or years. So when the specific unit of measure is not given, we need to derive that from the context. So we're going to look at the context. When we consider all that verse 24 says will have to happen in those 77s, it seems pretty clear that this is referring to years. It's not talking about 70 days or 70 weeks. It's talking about 70 years. So Gabriel spoke of 70 units of 7 years, or a total of 490 years. Yeah, there's going to be some math here the next couple of weeks. So we'll have more to say about the Jewish calendar and the number of days in that calendar, the lunar calendar versus the solar calendar, and how that makes sense. We'll get into some of that and the impact on events in our next lesson. But it's important that we understand who the recipients of this prophecy are. So let's do a little bit of inductive study here as we look at this passage, and let's examine the text for ourselves and let's seek out its meaning. So let me put out a few questions to you, and this is audience participation time. So first of all, what language is this section written in? Written in Hebrew, right? Okay. And why might that be significant? Why would that be significant? Why might that be important?
Other parts have been Aramaic. It's just because it's more of a Gentile focus.
Yeah, more of a Gentile focus. Okay. So who's speaking in verse 24? Gabriel speaking. And what was Daniel praying for, are praying about just before Gabriel arrives. So if you look at verse 19, before Gabriel arrived, what's he praying about? Ask for forgiveness, and he's concerned about his people and his city. Okay?
His face to shine upon his people.
Yeah, yeah. So, how does Daniel address God in his prayer? Yeah, O Lord, listen. What is he saying there with Lord? Yahweh. Yeah, he's using God's covenant name. Yeah. And so, why would that be important that he's using God's covenant name?
He's reminding
God of the covenant he has, exactly. And so, we think about that covenant that God made with Abraham, and what, you remember what some of the main components of that covenant were?
A nation, a people, a seed.
Yep, a land, a people, a seed. So, as we take a look at all of this, in examining this, so what do we think Gabriel means when he says, your people and your city? What's he talking about there? Talking about the Jewish people in Jerusalem. Yeah, exactly. Now, I kind of beat this point to death here for a reason, because some people read these words, and they're saying that they apply to the church and to a heavenly Jerusalem. Or they say that there's some mystical language here, some symbolism here. But it just seems pretty clear from the context around here. We're talking about Jewish people. We're talking about Jerusalem. We're talking about God and the covenant that he made with him. So, the plain meaning then of this prophecy is regarding 77s or 490 years. It's regarding Daniel's people, the Jews, and the city of Jerusalem. Well, the 77s were decreed or determined. It's a settled action, in other words. God will bring it about. It's as good as done. The Hebrew verb also means to cut or divide or cut off. So God has determined or set aside these years that will impact the nation of Israel and his city, Jerusalem. We see in the second half of verse 24, Gabriel states six things that will be accomplished during these years. They will directly affect Israel, but all of humanity will also be impacted by the events of this time. Well, the first thing he lists is to finish the transgression. The transgression of your people Israel and your holy city Jerusalem will finally stop. They clearly turned their back on God, and they were in exile for 70 years as a punishment. But they still did not repent and obey. Israel has sinfully rebelled, but what was the transgression? The Hebrew word here means to rebel or to revolt in defiance. That's the word transgression. Isaiah uses this same word in Isaiah 53, verse 5.
He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we were healed.
So that famous messianic passage talking about Jesus and bearing our transgressions. So the transgression is partly their rebellion against God and his word, but ultimately, the transgression is their rejection of the Messiah. At Christ's second coming, a remnant will turn to God in faith, and the nation's transgressions will be forgiven. Zechariah writes about this in Zechariah. We're going to look at, this is an extended passage, but we're going to just look at a few verses in chapter 12 and then in chapter 13.
They will look on me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as for an only son. They will grieve bitterly for him
as for a firstborn son who has died. On that day, a fountain will be opened for the dynasty of David and for the people of Jerusalem, a fountain to cleanse them from all their sins and defilement. Two-thirds of the people in the land will be cut off and die, says the Lord. But a third will be left in the land. I will bring that group through the fire and make them pure, just as gold and silver are refined and purified by fire. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, these are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God.
So Israel's rebellion will come to an end at one point. They will receive their Messiah when he comes again. Well, the second accomplishment that's going to happen during these weeks is that it's going to put an end to sin. Now, the Hebrew word used here for sin is different than the previous word we saw for transgression. Here it's not willful rebellion. Here the sin means missing the mark or falling short of God's righteous standard. Not only will Israel's national transgressions end, but individual sins will also stop. The prophets tell us this will occur when Christ returns and sets up his millennial kingdom. Ezekiel 36 speaks of this.
Your filth will be washed away, and you will no longer worship idols. And I will give you a new heart with new and right desires, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony heart of sin and give you a new, obedient heart, a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you, so you will obey my laws and do whatever I command. And you will live in Israel, the land I gave your ancestors long ago. You will be my people, and I will be your God.
So God promises to put his word in our hearts, to give us a heart of flesh. And again, this is happening on Christ's return as he comes to set up his kingdom. Well, then thirdly, we see it's to atone for iniquity. Here's yet a third word. First we had a word translated as transgression, then a word translated as sin. Now we have a word translated as iniquity. First of all, though, the word atonement. The word for atonement here is related to the word Kippur, as in Yom Kippur, a Jewish holiday, the Jewish Day of Atonement. And the word means to cover or to make a covering. Old Testament scholar C.F. Kyle said, the form of the verb indicates it means to cover so thoroughly that the sin is obliterated. That's the meaning of that word. To cover so thoroughly that the sin is obliterated. Well, God gave instructions to Moses regarding the Day of Atonement. And we see him give those instructions in Leviticus 16, verses 15 and 16.
And do with this blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holiest place because of the uncleanliness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins, and so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanliness.
So this atonement has its roots back in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, when God described the Day of Atonement. But it also, of course, points to Christ, who made the atonement for sin, ultimately. Paul and John both speak about Jesus as our propitiation in first in Romans 3, 23 through 25.
For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins.
And then John speaks about it in 1 John 2, 1 and 2.
My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
So this idea of propitiation is related to the idea of atonement, atoning for iniquity. Now, the word iniquity is a third word. In this case, the word iniquity means to bend or to twist or to distort. So, in context, it is sin that deviates from God's righteous design. So, in these first three phrases, we've seen that we willfully rebel, we fall short of the mark, and we twist or distort God's design. Well, God will bring about an end to all of these forms of sin. So this points to Christ, and it also points to the millennial kingdom. Somebody has Romans 11, 25 and 26.
Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob.
So Christ has come to forgive our sins. When he comes again, he's going to put an end to sin. Well, the fourth thing that's mentioned here in this verse, the fourth accomplishment of these 70 weeks, is to bring in everlasting righteousness. This points to the justice and peace that will be inaugurated by Christ on his return. In one sense, he accomplished it in his first coming by providing the grounds on which God would declare sinners righteous. But the complete fulfillment awaits his return. Isaiah speaks of this in Isaiah 60, 21. And Peter also speaks of it in 2 Peter 3:11.
Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you be in the lives of holiness and godliness?
So here again we see there's this reference to Christ in his first coming and later in his millennial kingdom when God's people will be in a right relationship with him. The fifth accomplishment of these years is to seal both vision and prophet. Now, if you think about that sealing in ancient times, a seal of wax was put on a letter, and it accomplished two purposes. First, it closed or secured that document so that nothing could be added to it. Secondly, it authenticated the document. It identified the sender and his authority. So in this context, this means that vision and prophecy will end because they are completed. Dr. Feinberg put it this way. The thought was to seal up the prophecy to show how completely the one corresponds to the other. Well, when does this happen? It happens when Christ returns. When we are with Christ in all his glory, there will no longer be any need of vision or prophet. We confirm this in 1 Corinthians 13:12.
For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know, then I shall know fully, even as I know I have been fully known.
So when we are face to face with Christ, there's no longer a need for a vision or prophecy or prophets. And then finally, the last thing that's mentioned here that's an accomplishment of these 70 weeks is to anoint a most holy place. Now, the most literal reading of these words is not a holy place, but the Holy of Holies. So this points to the rebuilt temple that's going to happen during the millennial kingdom. Does it not make sense that the anointed one will anoint the Holy of Holies? So this final accomplishment is the specific answer to Daniel's prayer. In verse 17, he prayed that God would make his face to shine upon the sanctuary, which was desolate. It was desolate in Daniel's day, and it will be desolate again in the last days. So the Antichrist will desecrate the temple. And we read of this in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4.
Let no one in any way deceive you. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God.
So the Antichrist will come and desecrate the temple, but then Christ will come and purge that. He will take his rightful place, and when he takes his rightful place, then certainly God's face will shine on the Holy of Holies at that time. Well, a couple of final comments here about this. The first three accomplishments involve dealing with human rebellion in all its forms, transgression, sin, and iniquity. Jesus provided the solution at the cross with his once-for-all atoning death, but the ultimate elimination of sin awaits his second coming. So this prophecy looks to Christ in both his first and second coming. And then the second three accomplishments, they complete God's plan to bring righteousness to his people. Habakkuk talks about this in Habakkuk 2:14.
But the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea.
Something great for us to look forward to. Well, before we get into looking at timelines and dates, we can see from this list of accomplishments that the 70 weeks stretch into both Daniel's future and into our future. It looks forward to a time when sin is eliminated and righteousness reigns. Well, Ezekiel talks about this, and let's take a look together at a couple of passages in Ezekiel. First, if we look at Ezekiel chapter 10, let's look at verses 18 and 19. Here, Ezekiel talks about the time when the temple was destroyed, God sent his people into exile, and the Shekinah, the glory of God, leaves the temple. So in Ezekiel 10:18, it says what Ezekiel saw. Then the glory of Yahweh went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out, with the wheels beside them, and they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of Yahweh, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. It was departing. So Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple, and the glory left. But later on in Ezekiel, he's describing when Christ is coming to establish his kingdom, and he talks about Christ's return. And guess what? Christ is returning from that same direction, from the east. And we see this in Ezekiel 43. So if you'll turn there, we'll read the first few verses of that chapter. Ezekiel 43, 1 through 7. Another vision of Ezekiel. Then he led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Chebar Canal. And I fell on my face as the glory of Yahweh entered the temple by the gate facing east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of Yahweh filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple. And he said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their whoring and by their dead bodies, or their kings at their high places." So that's what we have to look forward to in Christ's return. Well, Daniel's prayer was concerning the deliverance of his people from exile in Babylon, but God's concern was Israel's deliverance from something much greater, a much greater bondage, and that is the bondage to sin. That deliverance will be accomplished through the work of Christ in his first and second comings. Well, let's have a couple of application thoughts here. What do we learn about God in this passage?
I appreciate that he has a plan that has a beginning and a middle and an end. He's telling us at the end there's it's a happily ever after, the end of bringing everlasting righteousness, the seal of the vision prophet, and the book of the priest. That's all everything gets wrapped up in a neat, tiny package. It's like a good story. Just it winds down and you see how all the threads tie together and all the loose ends and all the problems are resolved, everything's tied up. So everything's kind of chaotic right now, but just to know, everything does kind of wrap up with a bow on it at the end here. And that's a nice thing.
But there is commentary before in Ezekiel, right? Like when he says, you won't harm anymore, you won't, and your rulers. And so there is this statement, this, in fact, kind of closing statement with Ezekiel, at least.
Yeah, there's the contrast to how things are now and to what they're going to be like, yeah. Well, then what might we do this week to live in anticipation of Christ's return? What can that look like for us this week?
I think like Daniel at the beginning of the passage where he's just praying and confessing sin and all those things, just be in the same attitude. We have the same answers he got, so in that sense, we're advantaged, but it doesn't mean any less that, we still pray, we still ask our forgiveness for ourselves, forgiveness for others, and wait for the Lord patiently.
I think in light of recent events, especially right now, there's definitely a lot of, for lack of a word, commotion, right? There's a lot of this chaff that's kind of disrupting our focus. To just have that continuity. I mean, there's a lot of questions of why and how and confusion. I think maintaining a steadfast, understanding that God is the way that and light, and holding on to those simple tenets, especially now, right, where it's like, well, will tomorrow come? And people are like, well, this is the beginning of the end type of thing, but I think that's easy to say in lots of different points in time up until it's definitive that he returns, but to maintain that steadfastness and simplicity, not overthinking.
Well, for me, I just luckily my wife constantly reminds me that it's God's plan, not my plan. And I just gotta understand that and allow it to happen. And I don't always like it. Some of the things that happen.
Okay, any closing comments before I pray to end? All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word tonight. Thank you for this answer that you gave to Daniel and the hope that it gives to us as we know that you have the future in control, that you have a plan, and that you have glorious things awaiting to us ahead. So we look forward to your return, and may you come quickly. So thank you for this time together. I just pray that you would keep us safe now as we travel, and bless the rest of our week. In Jesus' name.